After some time had passed, Paul and Barnabas decided that they should go once again and visit the churches which they had founded on their first missionary journey. And Barnabas said, "Let me go get Mark and we'll leave." And Paul said, in effect, "You get Mark and we'll leave over my dead body." And there was a very serious argument between the two of them, Barnabas wanting to take John Mark with them once again, and Paul saying, "Not so. He had his chance and he blew it," in effect. "And we don't want any part of quitters. We don't have time for them." And the dissension was so sharp that Barnabas went with Mark to Cyprus, and Paul chose a new companion, Silas, one of the elders from the church in Jerusalem, and they retraced the steps through Galatia. It should be noted that even though the dissension was there, nevertheless, they apparently reached a reasonable agreement as to where each group would go. They did not go in competition with one another. They were still working as a team. And furthermore, it should be noticed in later epistles that Paul finally admitted that he was wrong and that Barnabas was right, and that John Mark deserved another chance, and he made good when he finally got it. But we hear no more about the trip of Barnabas and Mark. Our attention is now devoted to the second missionary trip of Paul, where he now has Silas as his companion. We find the second missionary journey of Paul, as it's frequently called, which probably extends from about 49 to 52 A.D., recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 15, verse 41, through chapter 18, verse 22. First of all, Paul and Silas go to Galatia, this time overland, not by the sea route which they had used before, because this time they are not going to Cyprus. While they are in Galatia, confirming the churches, they also add a third man to their party, who is Timothy, a young convert to the faith. Timothy, in effect, was the replacement for John Mark. And Timothy, of course, becomes one of Paul's leading disciples, a young man totally dedicated to Christ and to Paul, and he becomes one of Paul's most valuable men. It appears that after Paul, Timothy, and Silas have completed their travels through Galatia, that they make an attempt to go to Ephesus, down the Roman road westward toward Ephesus, the great seaport city, the great city of Asia at that time. And yet we're told that the Holy Spirit would not permit them to go into Asia, apparently by means of the gift of prophecy. Either one of the three of them or someone in one of the churches gave them a message from God that they were not to go into that area at this time. So we find that they turn northward, and they apparently were headed toward the very northernmost part of Asia Minor. They had gone through Phrygia, it says, and Galatia, but they were forbidden to preach in Asia, that is, headed for Ephesus, and then they tried to go into Bithynia, which, if you'll notice on a map, is in the far northern part of Asia Minor. Perhaps they were heading toward the great city of Byzantium, which we now know as Constantinople or Istanbul. But the Holy Spirit wouldn't allow them to go there either. And therefore, not being able to go west, not being able to go north, they end up going northwest, and they end up at the seaport city of Troas. There Paul received his famous vision of the man of Macedonia, who appeared to him in a dream or in a vision and said to Paul, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And immediately at this point, Paul, foreseeing and perceiving that this is the word of God to him, takes his group and sails immediately for Europe. At this point, in chapter 16 of the book of Acts, verse 10, you'll notice that Luke, the author of this book, changes from the third person to the first person. He now says that we endeavored to go into Macedonia, meaning that he now joined the traveling party here also. So now we have four men in the group, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. They sail to Neapolis, the seaport city, and immediately go inland to Philippi, the chief city of that part of Macedonia, northern Greece. At Philippi, they have no synagogue, but they do find a group of Jewish women worshiping outside the city, down by the river, on the Sabbath day. Paul preaches to them, and he immediately has a convert, the first convert, incidentally, on the continent of Europe. a woman by the name of Lydia, probably a Jewish proselyte from the city of Thyatira. She was baptized together with her family, who also believed, and they dwelt at her house for a time. The second convert in Europe is a young Greek slave girl who was demon-possessed and from whom Paul cast out the demon. It was this, however, that brought them into trouble, because the owner of the girl, who had used her as a sort of fortune-teller, were now absolutely furious against Paul for ruining their business. Therefore, they stirred up the Roman authorities against Paul, and against Silas particularly, not against the other two apparently, and accused them of stirring up trouble in Philippi. "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitudes rose up together against them, and the magistrates, the Roman authorities, rent off their clothes and had them beaten and cast into prison. And at night, as they were in prison, they were singing hymns. Imagine that. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, and the foundations of the prison were shaken, and the doors were opened. As the jailer was about to kill himself, Paul immediately said, "Don't harm yourself, we are all here." The Philippian jailer, the third convert, was saved with his household. They were all baptized right there in the enclosure at night. And thus the first three converts on the continent of Europe were a Jewish woman, a Greek slave girl, and a Roman jailer. Compare this with what Paul says in Galatians 3:28. "In Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus." Paul was a Roman citizen, and thus was not supposed to be beaten without a trial, being uncondemned, and therefore he complained to the Roman authorities. And they, in effect, apologized and urged him to leave the city without further trouble. Apparently, Luke stayed in Philippi, judging from chapter 16, verse 40, because he switches to the third person once again. The other three go down the Roman road, the Ignatian road, and find themselves very shortly in Thessalonica, chapter 17 now. There they again go into the synagogue, as is their custom, whenever it is possible. They preach, and they find some converts, particularly among the proselytes and those who are God-fearers, that is, those who accept the God of Israel, but who don't go in for all the ceremonies and the law and the circumcision of Israel. But a great commotion was raised in Thessalonica by the Jews who did not believe. And finally, after just a few weeks, Paul had to flee out of Thessalonica for his life. And Paul and Silas fled to Berea, apparently along with Timothy, although he's not specifically mentioned at this point. The Bereans are complimented by Luke as being a noble lot, those who received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. But the Jews from Thessalonica came down to Berea also, and Paul had to leave immediately from Berea. He went by himself southward to Athens, later to be joined by Silas and Timothy, who stayed at Berea. While Paul was at Athens, waiting for the arrival of Silas and Timothy, he took this occasion to walk about the city, the famous city of Greek culture, which all of you have studied. And he saw there the tremendous idolatry apparent on every hand. Paul, not being just a tourist, but a preacher of the gospel, took occasion to speak to those with whom he came in contact in the marketplace, on every hand, and in the synagogue, concerning Jesus the Christ. And finally he was brought before the Areopagus, the court in Athens, to explain this strange doctrine which he was preaching. And Paul seized the opportunity to give his famous address, the address before the Areopagus, the address which may have been on Mars Hill, or which more likely was in the marketplace, where the Areopagus, which took its name from Mars Hill, the place where it had previously met, was now meeting. But the place is immaterial. He was now addressing the great philosophers of Athens. And you will notice in chapter 17, starting with verse 22, Paul uses much the same approach that he did with the people in Lystra. These are not Jews. They know nothing of the Jewish scriptures. Therefore, he starts with natural revelation. He says, "As I was walking around the city, I saw this statue to the unknown God, whom ye ignorantly worship." He says, "whom ye worship out of superstition," literally, "I declare unto you." And he goes on to preach unto them that God, who made the world and all things that are therein, is to be worshipped. And it is he who has appointed Jesus Christ his Son to be the judge of all men by raising him from the dead. And at this point, they wouldn't listen any further because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. This was philosophically unacceptable to them because they believed that matter was evil and spirit was good, and that for the body to be reunited with the soul was unthinkable. But even here, some believed, according to verse 34. Apparently, Silas and Timothy rejoined Paul briefly, according to 1 Thessalonians 3:1, but they were immediately sent back to Macedonia. Timothy was sent to Thessalonica to see how things were progressing there. Silas was sent elsewhere, perhaps to Philippi. Paul went on to Corinth, and there we have one of the very significant ministries which Paul introduced. He founded a church in Corinth, using the same strategy which he had followed elsewhere, going into the synagogue first, eventually having to leave the synagogue and founding the church with those who had believed in Christ. While he was in Corinth, word came back from Timothy, when he returned from Thessalonica, that things basically were going very well in Thessalonica. The people up there, the Christians, were withstanding the persecution of the Jews well. They were witnessing for Christ. But there were certain problems. So Paul addressed a letter to Thessalonica, which we know as 1 Thessalonians, in which he praises them for the way they are withstanding persecution and the way that they are witnessing for Christ. And he also defends himself against the attack which was coming from the Jews, who were saying, once again, that he didn't have any real interest in them, that his only interest was selfish and personal, and that he probably would never come back, because he simply was one of those traveling itinerant philosophers who was there for what he could get out of the city, but never had any real interest in the people. Paul says this is not true. The only reason I haven't returned is because Satan has hindered me, because of the opposition of the Jews so far. But, he says, carry on and I will come back as quickly as I can. He deals with the immorality in Thessalonica, and encourages them to stay clear of all fornication, of all immorality, which was so prevalent in the Greek cities of that day. He urges them to continue in brotherly love and in the exemplary life before the community. And then he has a lengthy passage in chapters 4 and 5 concerning the second coming of Christ. The great question was, what about those Christians who die before Christ returns? And apparently one or more had died in Thessalonica. Paul says, don't worry about them. When the Lord does return, they will be at no disadvantage. Because when the Lord comes back, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But he says, we don't know precisely when this will be. I can't tell you the times or the seasons. This day will come as a thief in the night, but you're to be ready, you're to be watchful. It will catch the unbeliever by surprise, but it won't catch you that way, because you'll be able to perceive the signs which God gives in advance. A very short time later, he wrote a second epistle to the Thessalonians. Both of these epistles, incidentally, dated about 51 A.D., and apparently something else had happened in Thessalonica. Someone had either forged an epistle from Paul, or had said that they had received a direct revelation from God, some sort of false prophet, to the effect that the coming of Christ was now at hand, and was so close and so certain of fulfillment in the near future that there was no need to carry on the normal activities of life. They could simply cease working. They could simply cease all of their activity, because the Lord, in effect, was now here. He had returned. So Paul writes 2 Thessalonians primarily to counteract this false teaching. He says it is not true that the Lord is here, that the time for his coming has now arrived. He says there are at least two things that will have to happen first. One, there will be a great apostasy, a great falling away from the faith. And two, this apostasy will culminate in the coming of a man whom he calls the man of sin, or the lawless one, who will set himself up as God and who will require worship of himself. And it will be the second coming of Christ which will destroy this man and his system and his henchmen. Therefore, until this man is here, the coming of Christ is not here either. In the meantime, he says, you're to be active in the work of the Lord. You're to encourage those who are becoming discouraged. You are to turn away from those who are causing trouble, those who say the Lord is here, therefore let's quit working. Paul says if they don't work, they won't eat either. That is my pronouncement. He says if they don't work, don't feed them. That is perhaps one of the better programs to counteract poverty that has yet been developed, at least within the Christian church, when there are those who will not work, who can work. So we have these two epistles directed to the church at Thessalonica in the year 51, written from Corinth. At Corinth, Paul was building a church. It was a church with which he had a great deal of trouble later on because of the great paganism, the great idolatry in the city of Corinth. But nevertheless, he built a church which lasted. He was not without opposition here. And in the 18th chapter of Acts, we have some of this opposition set forth. But in spite of all of this, Paul spent considerable time here, some 18 months probably, in the city of Corinth. And during this time, he taught the word of God among them, according to Acts 18:11. When he left the city of Corinth, he retraced his steps. As you can follow on a map, you will see that he went back into Macedonia, retraced his steps through Berea, through Thessalonica, through Philippi, and caught a ship which was going back toward Palestine. This ship put into seaports along Asia Minor, Troas, and down at Ephesus, and he makes a brief stopover at Ephesus, intending to return later, which he does on his next visit, and then follows the coastline around the southern part of Asia Minor and eventually sails back to Caesarea and on to Antioch. There he recounts to the saints, to the Christians there, what has happened on his trip. And they rejoice with him in the converts that have been made and the churches which have been established. And they rejoice in the fact the gospel has now been introduced into Europe. I think that we today as Christians should consider the tremendous importance of this trip of the Apostle Paul. As someone has said, if the Apostle Paul had not answered the Macedonian call and crossed over into Greece, perhaps today the people from the East would be sending missionaries to us instead of vice versa. The introduction of the gospel into Europe was not only from the Christian standpoint, but from a world history standpoint, one of the greatest and most pivotal events of all history. Because from this very small beginning, Christianity eventually pervaded not only the Roman Empire, but the colonization which came out of the countries which made up the Roman Empire. And the Christianity which we now enjoy in the United States today is a direct lineal result of this trip of the Apostle Paul and his companions and the planting of Christianity on the soil of Europe. Paul's third missionary journey extended from about 52 A.D. to 56 A.D. and is recorded in Acts chapter 18, verse 23, through chapter 21, verse 16. The third journey started out very much like the second. Paul went once again to Galatia and to Phrygia, the areas in Asia Minor where he had been previously on both his first and second missionary journeys. This time, however, he moved on to Ephesus, which he had wanted to do on the second journey. But God had forbidden him to go that way, and he'd gone to Troas instead and passed over into Europe. But this time, Paul does arrive in Ephesus, and he spends between 2 and 3 years here and has one of the most fruitful ministries that he had anywhere in his journeys. He is following here the strategy which we mentioned earlier of going to the great metropolitan centers, founding a church, teaching the church, and allowing them to spread out into the adjacent areas with the gospel. For example, one of the cities nearby to Ephesus was the city of Colossae, to which Paul wrote a letter sometime later on, the Epistle to the Colossians. And yet, in that letter, he states that he had never set foot in Colossae and was not acquainted with the church there by sight. How then was the church established? Where did it come from? It seems evident that it was established by his converts in Ephesus, who then fanned out to Colossae and to many of the other nearby areas, to Smyrna and Sardis and Thyatira and Pergamum, etc., the seven churches of Asia mentioned in the book of Revelation. When Paul arrived at Ephesus, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. It says that he spoke boldly for the space of 3 months. We're in chapter 19, verse 8 of the book of Acts. But the same thing happened again. Some believed, some did not believe. And he eventually had to move out of the synagogue and continue his teaching in a rented hall, the hall of one Tyrannus, obviously a local philosopher. In verse 10, it says that this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Notice, Paul taught in Ephesus, in the rented hall of one Tyrannus, a philosopher. But as a result of this teaching, all of those who dwelt in Asia, that is the Roman province of Asia, the western part of what is now Turkey, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Here you have the principle, the missionary principle of Paul, of multiplication, of teaching men who will be able to teach others also. While Paul was in Ephesus, he began his correspondence with Corinth. Actually, it's a bit more complicated than we might realize just from looking in our New Testament, where we see 1 and 2 Corinthians. As best we can tell from all of the evidence, it would seem that probably there were some 4 letters that Paul actually wrote to Corinth, only 2 of which have been preserved in Scripture. This doesn't mean that the other 2 were lost and we are thus deprived of part of the Bible. It means that God simply intended us to have only 2 of the 4 for Scripture. But apparently Paul wrote a letter to Corinth concerning the immorality which was a problem there, and which he describes later in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and then news comes back to Paul from the household of one Chloe, who is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:11, and apparently as a result of this news, Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, the second letter, but the letter that we know as 1 Corinthians. Then it seems likely that he made a quick visit to Corinth, because later on, in 2 Corinthians, he says that he is coming to them a third time. And yet, from the data in the book of Acts, we know of only 1 previous visit. So most scholars feel that he probably made a quick visit after 1 Corinthians. This, then, was followed by a third letter, which Bible students usually refer to as the severe letter, which he refers to in 2 Corinthians 2, verses 3 to 9, and in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 8 through 12. This is not our 2 Corinthians. This is a letter which we do not have, a letter which severely criticizes them and urges them to cease from the problems which are plaguing the church. And then finally, when word is received that this severe letter has taken effect, and that the people have begun to repent and have begun to turn back to the Lord, Paul writes still a 4th letter, this from Macedonia rather than from Ephesus. And this 4th letter, a letter of thanksgiving and of relief for the return of the Corinthians to a biblical position, is what we know as our 2 Corinthians. But let's summarize briefly this journey before we come back and look at these letters. While Paul was in Ephesus, he had a very fruitful ministry, and yet he was not without opposition. We have the greatest uproar in Acts chapter 19, the uproar of the silversmiths at Ephesus. The great deity, the great patron deity of Ephesus, was a Greek goddess named Artemis, or as we have it in our King James, Diana of the Ephesians. There was a great temple to Diana, or to Artemis, in Ephesus, which was one of the 7 wonders of the ancient world. The people regarded this temple and this deity as being the center of worship in Ephesus. And yet, through the ministry of Paul, many of these Ephesians came to know the Lord and were saved. And as a result, there was great consternation among the followers of Artemis, or Diana, particularly among the silversmiths, because it seems that the silversmiths used to cast little images of Artemis out of silver and out of other precious metals, and these images were sold to the populace. As people began to turn away from Artemis to Christ, the business and the images fell off. We don't know precisely what the people did with these images. Perhaps they put them on the dashboards of their chariots. But whatever they did, they used them as objects of worship. But now the business was beginning to taper off. Therefore, the silversmiths of Ephesus led a great riot against Paul and his Christian companions, which probably would have killed all of them except for the providence of God. We have a description of this great uproar in chapter 19 of the book of Acts, which was finally cooled down by the town councilor, or the assemblyman of Ephesus, who urged the people to disperse, lest the Roman troops should be called in, and lest what little bit of freedom they had left might be taken away from them. Paul then left Ephesus and went up the west coast of Asia Minor to Troas once again. Then, across the Aegean Sea, retracing his steps on the previous journey to Macedonia. There, incidentally, he met Titus, who was coming from Corinth with information which then prompted the writing of 2 Corinthians. Then Paul actually visits Achaia once again, that is, southern Greece, Corinth, and then retraces his steps through Macedonia and back through the seaport of Ephesus to Jerusalem. While he was in Achaia, however, on this occasion, while he was in Corinth, he wrote another letter, which is perhaps the most important letter that he ever wrote, and that is the Epistle to the Romans. 1 Corinthians, written from Ephesus, about 55 A.D. 2 Corinthians, written from Macedonia, perhaps Philippi, also in 55 A.D. And the Epistle to the Romans, written from Corinth, in southern Greece, or Achaia, about 56 A.D. We now turn our attention briefly to these 3 great epistles of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians, written from Ephesus about 55 A.D. on Paul's 3rd missionary trip, deals with many of the problems which existed in the Corinthian church. It's actually the 2nd epistle, remember, that Paul wrote to Corinth, the first, however, that has been preserved for us. There were many problems in Corinth, and 1 Corinthians is sort of a catalog of these problems with the Pauline solution. The first great problem was the problem of divisions in the church. We read in chapter 1 that some in the church were saying, in verse 12, "I am of Paul, I am of Apollos." Others were saying, "I am of Cephas." Others, "I am of Christ." In other words, the people in the Corinthian church were taking sides and were splitting into factions, depending on which of the great Christian leaders they chose to follow, and according to which one they admired the most. Paul says, of course, that this is folly, that none of these individual leaders is an end in himself, that no one of them is to be preferred over the other, but that they are all fellow workmen, that they are all fellow servants, serving God. Furthermore, Paul says, we shouldn't be judged by human wisdom. We shouldn't be judged as the philosophers of Greece were judged, by which one had the best system, by which one provoked the greatest curiosity and the greatest mental gyrations. But rather, he says, we all simply preach Jesus Christ. And this in itself is foolishness to the Greek, and therefore is not received by the natural man. He said, I didn't come to you with enticing words of man's wisdom, but with the Holy Spirit and with power. We do speak wisdom, he says, to those who are complete, those who are mature in the faith, but it's not the wisdom of this world. It's not a human philosophy. And therefore we speak the wisdom of God, he says, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. He makes it clear that the natural man, the unsaved man, is incapable of receiving the wisdom of God. But only the spiritual man, the man who is taught of God, can receive spiritual truth. He points out in chapter 3 particularly that each of the servants of God, himself, Apollos, the various men who administered to the Corinthians, were simply servants of God. And although one might plant and another might water, it was God who caused the growth. And therefore they should not choose up sides. They should not divide the church, but they should be one in Christ. In chapter 5, he deals with the problem of immorality. Apparently, there was a man in the church who was living with his father's wife, probably his own stepmother. In other words, a case of incest. Paul severely rebukes not only the man for his open sin, but also the church for tolerating this person in their midst. And it is clearly taught in this passage that the local church of Jesus Christ has the responsibility, the God-given responsibility, to exercise discipline upon those believers who live in open, unrepentant sin. This discipline takes the form of excommunication from the assembly until the person repents and comes back asking forgiveness. In chapter 6, Paul deals with the problem of lawsuits between Christians. Apparently, this was quite common in Corinth, and Paul's decision is, by the Spirit of God, that Christians, by and large, should not go to law with one another. There may indeed be exceptions if we had time to study the passage in detail, but essentially and broadly speaking, Christians are to settle their own affairs within the Christian community and not to spread the dirty linen, as it were, before the pagan public. In chapter 7, Paul deals with the problem of marriage and divorce. What does one do when he finds himself married to an unbeliever? Not that he's married an unbeliever, but when two unbelievers are married and one becomes a Christian, then what? Paul says that the believer is to stay with the unbeliever so long as the unbeliever is pleased to dwell with him. If the unbeliever leaves, the believer is not in bondage to continue the marriage. Paul also says in this passage that in the current time, a time of great persecution and affliction, of great urgency, it might be good for some to remain unmarried, even as he had remained unmarried, in order to serve God more perfectly without distraction. Paul was not a woman-hater, as some have tried to say. He simply recognized that God has called some, both men and women, to minister unattached, that is, without husband, without wife, so that they might, without any distraction of family, which in itself is good, but without even this distraction, that they might serve the Lord in absolute singleness of mind. In chapters 8 through 10, Paul deals with the problem of what might be called the weaker brother. This is the problem of how to deal with Christians who are weaker in the faith and who have certain scruples which the more mature Christians do not share. The particular problem which was in evidence in these chapters was eating meat which had been offered to idols, meat which had been presented in an idol temple as a sacrifice to that idol and then was sold later on at a reduced price. Could Christians eat this meat? Yes, Paul says, of course they could eat this meat, because there's no such thing as an idol, And therefore we know perfectly well that this meat has not been harmed by the so-called idol. But, he says, if by eating this meat you would offend one who had come out of the worship of that idol and would cause him to stumble in his Christian life, then don't eat it. The great principle is that Christians may, on occasion, have to give up something which is justly their right to do, if by doing it, on that occasion, they might offend a weaker Christian, a Christian who does not yet fully appreciate the grace of God and the liberty of Christ. We are not to flaunt our liberty in the face of weaker Christians. We rather are to respect their scruples and not cause them to stumble in their Christian life by our liberty. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, Paul takes up two problems. One was the place of the woman in the church, and very briefly stated, it is a place of submission, one under the authority of men. And he also takes up the problem of the abuses of the Lord's table. Some were coming together to the Lord's supper and were even getting drunk at the Lord's table. Paul says this is unthinkable. And furthermore, he says, because you are desecrating the Lord's table, some are weak and sickly among you, and some sleep. In other words, God will not hold a man guiltless who desecrates the Lord's table. Therefore, he says, before you come to the communion table, you must examine yourself, and then eat of that bread and drink of that cup, because if not, God will bring discipline upon you, perhaps in some instances extending even to physical death. Not loss of salvation, physical death for the Christian, a premature homegoing to the presence of the Lord. In chapters 12 through 14, Paul speaks of spiritual gifts and their abuse in Corinth. He speaks particularly of the gift of tongues, which we've already mentioned. But he also includes the other gifts. And basically, the doctrine of spiritual gifts says this: God has sovereignly dispensed to Christians certain divine abilities. These are apostleship, prophecy, discerning of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues, teaching, evangelism, helping, administration, giving, etc. These gifts are to be exercised for the good of the body as a whole. Each Christian is to develop his own gift, exercise it to the full, in order that the entire church of Jesus Christ might be built up. We are not to envy those who have other gifts. We are not to despise the gift that we have. We are not to seek a gift that we don't have. We are to use the gift that God has given to us in order that the entire body of Christ might be built up. This was not taking place satisfactorily in Corinth. Those who had the more spectacular gifts, such as tongues and miracles, were flaunting these gifts, were using them almost as toys in the hands of children, in order that they might be spectacular, in order that they might impress their fellow Christians. And Paul rebukes them for this, and says that unless they use their gifts in love for the edification of other Christians, they are prostituting the gift which God has given to them. And then, finally, in chapter 15, Paul speaks of what may have been the worst problem in the church as a whole. This was the perversion of the doctrine of resurrection. There apparently were those in the church in Corinth who were teaching that the Christians would not rise from the dead bodily. This, Paul says, is heresy. And this, in effect, denies even the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Because surely if Christ has been raised in the body, we will be raised in the body also. This apparently stems from the ancient Greek philosophical idea that matter is evil and spirit is good, and that for the body to be raised is unthinkable, because it would then attach evil to good once again. Paul says this is nonsense, that it is not from God, and that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and we shall also live because he lives. We shall live, that is, in a bodily state at the second coming of Christ, every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. And at the end of the chapter, he tells us how this will be. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? This is the same event that Paul spoke of in 1 Thessalonians, the time when the dead in Christ would rise from the grave, the time when the living Christians would be caught up together with the dead, all of them to receive resurrected, glorified bodies, to be taken into the presence of the Lord, and to dwell eternally with Him. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.